The Old Testament reading today is from the book of Joshua. We are at chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20. Hear the word of God. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and to his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the strangers sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. Amen. So far, the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes this morning to behold wonderful things from your word. We pray that you would be pleased to lift up our eyes also to Christ, our great high priest, who not only died as the Lamb of God in our place on the cross at Calvary, but who rose again and who lives at your right hand ever to intercede for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember the scene from The Hunchback of Notre Dame where Quasimodo, the bell ringer, flies down on the rope to save Esmeralda right before she is wrongly to be executed? He brings her back into the great cathedral of Paris and cries out, "Sanctuary, sanctuary." The idea was that as long as she was hidden in the cathedral, she was to be protected from those who would wrongfully seek to bring her to justice and who would not be willing to hear further the reasons for her preservation and salvation. The idea of the sanctuary law that Victor Hugo uses in his story about 15th century Paris is actually drawn from the pages of the Bible. As God prepared for his people to enter into the land of Canaan, he made all kinds of provisions for them. He allotted various plots of land to the different tribes. The Levites were given cities to dwell in since they had no land of their own. There were to be provisions for maintaining the worship of God throughout the land and provisions for executing civil justice among the people of God. But one of the distinct provisions that was made through Moses and is here repeated by Joshua in chapter 20 is that in the case of what we would call manslaughter or unintentional, unpremeditated homicide, the person who committed this unwilling death could flee to a certain place, and there he was to be welcomed and protected from the so-called Avenger of Blood. The Avenger of Blood would have been the kinsman redeemer, the nearest relative of the deceased, whose job was to make sure that justice was procured and the honor and rights of the family were preserved. And so the person who committed this unintentional manslaughter would be able to go. He would be hidden within one of these six cities. It was the job of the elders of the city to hear his case, to make sure that what he did was in fact unintentional, and then they would protect him there until such time as the high priest of Israel died. The man would have to live within that city of refuge for however many years long the high priest lived. And he would have to dwell among these strangers and would not be able to go home until such time as his case could be heard by the congregation or the court of law for that time. It's kind of a strange law to many people, but it's really a wonderful law. As Ralph Davis points out in his wonderful little commentary on the book of Joshua, this is a place where justice and mercy meet. There's no protection for the murderer, the man who says, you know, we were out cutting trees in the woods and the head of the axe fell off and hit my neighbor and it killed him. There was nothing intentional about it. That man gets a chance to plead his case. The elders of the city get to listen to it. They have to think, is this a credible story or not? If they find it credible, they allow the man to live there among them so that he won't be killed by someone who is just angry. On the other hand, eventually the man has to come out and his case has to be heard. If they find that he did in fact murder the man intentionally, he will be tried, found guilty, and executed by capital punishment. But if in fact the story is that it was a justifiable, unintentional manslaughter case, then the man gets to live. But at the same time, he doesn't get to go home. He doesn't get to be with his own relatives. He's always going to be kind of a stranger there. No doubt when he walks down the street, people are going to look at him and raise their eyebrow and say, I wonder if he really did it like that. I wonder if that's the real story. And so the man is receiving mercy on the one hand. His life's being protected. But on the other hand, he's still having to suffer the consequences of his action. And when we read that story, we find that that's really the basis of much modern law, where we distinguish between murder and manslaughter. Maybe you're a Law and Order fan or watch some other kind of television program that deals with lawyers and juries and police stories, crime stories. They always make a big distinction about why did you do this? What were the circumstances? Was it intentional? Was it premeditated? And you'll notice in Joshua chapter 20, that Joshua makes it clear that if it's premeditated and intentional, it's murder. There's no place in the city of refuge for this man. This man is only protected if the death were accidental. Now, that makes sense for civil law. I suppose the question for us is, why in the world does the Bible tell us all about this? There are three different passages in the early books of the Bible that describe this city of refuge idea. Why was it to be such a big thing among the people of Israel? And the answer is that it's a picture of God Himself. How many verses in the Bible can you think of where God describes Himself as our refuge? Psalm 46 would be a good example. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Or we might think about Psalm 2, where it's talking about the coming Christ, and it says, blessed are all those who seek their refuge in Him. Or we might think about Psalm 91, where the psalmist declares that God is my refuge and my fortress. He is my God. We might remember that Joel talked about how the Lord is a refuge for His people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. And in every one of those cases, we usually think, first of all, of God as being a kind of walled fortress. That's the way Martin Luther certainly pictured it in his hymn on Psalm 46. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And that's part of the picture. But in the Old Testament, the idea of God as being refuge is not just that He is a mighty protector of His people, a walled city, but He is a place to whom His people can turn for mercy. He is the place where justice and mercy are going to meet. God is going to deal with His people appropriately, is the idea. He's going to let us know what's right and wrong. He's going to hold us to account for the things that we do that are wrong. There may be consequences that we will have to endure when we've done wrong things. But God at the same time will forgive our sin, and He will welcome us, and He'll continue to embrace us as His own children. He has promised never to divorce us, never to separate us from His love and presence. And so while we might at times have to endure the fatherly discipline of the Lord because of sinful or foolish things we've done, the Bible reminds us that God never, ever allows us to be separated from His love in Christ Jesus. He will always be to us a city of refuge. When we commit sin, the Bible tells us that we have to confess our sin. We have to acknowledge that it was wrong. We have to own up to it and be willing to bear accountability and responsibility for the things we've done. But at the same time, the Bible tells us that we can come to the Lord, confess that sin, knowing that God in His infinite grace and mercy will forgive it. And He will not hold us accountable for it for all eternity. That's the gospel. The cities of refuge is a kind of picture book story in the Old Testament to teach the children of Israel that while God is holy and pure and must be obeyed and feared, He is at the same time the God to whom we can flee as our refuge and strength, the God who will always welcome us as the father welcomed the prodigal who returned home. He will celebrate our repentance. He will celebrate our plea for mercy. And He will honor it out of His infinite love and compassion. I mentioned Ralph Davis's comment about justice and mercy meeting together at the city of refuge. Ralph Davis, of course, gets the language from Psalm 85. Or the 23rd Psalm, where goodness and mercy meet together in the house of God. But it's also important to remember when it comes to the New Testament. We always picture things as Christians in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. But is there any place in the history of the world where justice and mercy have met in greater fashion than at the cross? God's justice, His holiness, His purity, His judgment upon sin, His hatred upon all that's evil, His desire to destroy wickedness is there at the cross because it is the wrath of God that is poured out on Jesus Christ at Calvary. As we were talking at Bible study the other night in our study of the book of Acts, it's important to remember that Jesus died as the propitiation for our sins, as the atoning sacrifice for those sins, that Jesus took in Himself the very wrath of God that was due to us because of our transgressions. God declares He forgives our sin, but He doesn't find Himself in a position to just overlook sin. He's never in a position where He can just say to us, oh, it's okay, sin's not that bad. No, God says sin is so terrible that those who commit it must die. The wages of sin is death. But God in His mercy did what? He poured out that wrath not on us, but on His own Son as our head and Redeemer. Jesus is on one hand the kinsman Redeemer who comes to avenge the wrath of God upon the world for its sin. But He is at the same time the great city of refuge who opens up His arms on the cross and holding them wide says, "Come to Me and I will protect you. I will defend you. I will give you shelter, sanctuary, sanctuary. That's what I will give you." That's the gospel. That's the gospel that you and I need to hear. And we need to hear it not just so that we will bow our knees before the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of our sinfulness and our waywardness and our desire to save ourselves and to cry unto Jesus, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." But it's the gospel that you and I as Christians need to hear on a regular basis. We need to hear the good news that Jesus died for us. But we need also to hear the good news that when God in His justice demands that we learn to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ, and when in His righteousness He declares that we, in order to be more like Christ, must bear sometimes the consequences of our sin, Jesus says, that's good news. It's good news because we know that in Christ Jesus, we will be saved, even when we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, because that salvation is God's gift. While the wages of sin is death, it's what we rightfully deserve. Eternal life is the gift of God, the gift of His grace to all who come to Him. And we need to hear that even if we've been believers for 50 years, because we continue to sin. We continue to endure hardships and afflictions and trials. And we sometimes wonder, why is God letting these things happen to me? And the Bible's answer is so that you will be conformed more and more to the image of His Son. So that as Jesus learned obedience by His suffering, so also we can learn obedience. And sometimes the best way to learn obedience is to kind of feel the pinch and the pain of the things that we do wrong. It works that way, whether we like it or not. I often think of the person who's sitting at the Parchman Penitentiary or the Central Mississippi Correctional Center who is there because he committed vehicular manslaughter. Maybe he was drunk, lost control of his car, hit someone, the person died. And as a result of that foolish and sinful behavior, this man is sentenced to decades in the penitentiary. He becomes a Christian while he's there. And he knows that his sins are forgiven. And perhaps he's praying, "Lord, now that I'm one of yours and you love me so and you've forgiven my sins, maybe the state of Mississippi will forgive me and let me go." And he appeals to the parole board, and the parole board says, "No, you've got to stay there a little while longer." And so the man cries out to God and says, "I thought my sins were forgiven. Why is it that I must still sit here and suffer in this prison cell for years and years? If you love me, Lord, why don't you let me out?" And eventually, the prisoner has to learn that in this world, our behavior still bears consequences. And God lets us suffer some of those consequences, but not because He despises us or hates us, but because He loves us and wants us to learn how to trust Him, learn how to be wiser in the future, and to learn that even Jesus suffered for us. And in our suffering, we can learn to be more like Christ. But in the end, God keeps reminding us that though we might endure all kinds of trials and tribulations in this world, He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will always welcome us into the kingdom. And He has prepared a place for us in Christ Jesus so that we can dwell with Him forever. That is the gospel. Whatever trials we may endure for this world, they are but temporary. The salvation that Christ gives us is forever. And we learn in the Christian life that in Jesus Christ, justice and mercy kiss each other, as the psalmist puts it. And we understand that Jesus is our city of refuge. Do you believe that? You must. That's the gospel. The gospel is that He who rightfully can judge you and cast you into hell, because He's just and holy and pure and righteous, at the same time opens His arms to all who repent and come to Him and says, I will give you mercy. Isn't it odd that in the Bible's wisdom, the very one from whom we need to flee is the very one to whom we must go in order to be saved? Sin says that I cannot come near to God. He's too good. He's too pure. He's too holy to ever welcome someone like me. And faith says He is so pure that He will destroy sin. But He is so merciful that He will save even me. Sin runs away from the city of refuge, tries to hide in the wilderness, hopes that by some means the sinner will avoid the avenger. Faith runs to the city of refuge and says to the Lord, You are my hope, my help, my strength, my rock, my refuge. In You there is life. I don't think it's by accident that many of the refuge passages in the Bible are found in the Psalms. Who better than David understood what it was like to sin, to grieve terribly for sin, to know the awful weight of sin, to feel like it would be right to hide from God and hope that maybe we can escape His wrath. But who also learned that we come to God when we sin because He is our refuge and strength, our ever-present help in times of trouble. And He who made us is the only one who can save us and keep us. What do you do when you sin? You confess it, the Bible says. You come to God and ask for His mercy. You trust that Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for the wrath of God, by His blood will cover all your sin, and that He will protect you and keep you from the justice and condemnation of God's holy wrath. And you come because you know that Jesus can indeed be trusted. Let's pray.